Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your presence among us. We thank You because You have been kind to us. We thank You because You have revealed Yourself to us. And we pray, Father, on this day that Your Holy Spirit would make clear to us what it is that we are supposed to see in Your Scriptures. We ask, Father, that You would do away with distraction, that You would do away with tiredness, sleepiness, with boredom, or with a desire to be elsewhere, and that You would replace all of this with a fascination, with a love and affection, with being mesmerized by Scripture. We know You can do this, Lord, and we are confident that You will. And so we pray, Lord, on this day that You would be with us as we mine the great caverns of gems that You have deposited for us today, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen. Today we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 29, verse 1. And we come upon a narrative that may feel somewhat self-contained, or in a sense even unimportant. It moves the plot along, you might think. It gets the characters where they need to be. It's a transition. But in truth, Scripture, while it has those things in it, there is not a one part of the Bible that is simply unimportant. Everything is inspired and good to equip the saint for all good works. Therefore, this passage has in itself a great importance, and it turns out that it is very important. Yes, passages in Scripture vary in importance. They're all important, but some more important than others. But this passage, even in its feeling of kind of a day-to-day small event, actually bears quite a significant message for us. So we start then in Genesis 29, verse 1, and it says the following: "Then Jacob went on his journey." Remember that Jacob had just witnessed this grand vision, this enormous man-made mountain, or God-made mountain, as they would say, as it were, or spiritual mountain with an escalator on it, or stairs that climbs, scrapes the skies, rending the division between heaven and earth. And there are angels ascending and descending on it, and the Lord on top his throne. Jacob has witnessed something incredible and has dedicated this location to a worship of God and a vow, a promise that he is making if the Lord would accomplish his promise that he too would call him Lord. It seems conditional, and it might be, though some commentators believe it is just a way of him saying, God has done this, therefore I will do that. But I think there is an element that for Jacob, he's still holding back. He is not completely surrendered. He is not yet entirely the believer. And I think that that might play into this narrative as well. Jacob at the well is our first section. Genesis 29, 1 through 12 of today's message. Jacob at the well. Jacob went on his journey, came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep were lying here. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. So he came to this place, this oasis, where shepherds come to give water to their sheep. But they've put this rock on top of the well. And this rock is very heavy. It was large. Verse 3, when all the flocks were gathered there, which means there were more shepherds, they would then roll the stone from the mouth. This thing would take maybe Well, they don't give us a number, but maybe it takes 6 or 7 men to move this rock. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and then put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them in verse 4, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Now, at this point, you must note, Jacob is probably in his 60s. Not only that, but he's just walked about 640-some kilometers. I think that comes out to 400 or so miles. I didn't do the math. You can do the math. Give you homework. So he's walked this much, however long that takes. Maybe 6 or 7 days, maybe 2 weeks, not sure. But he's been walking for a long time and he's exhausted. He's dirty. He smells. And he is hyper emotional. As we see here. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well." And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. Now then, Jacob knows what he's coming here for. He knows he wants to marry one of the daughters of Laban because he has to marry in the family to keep the culture, to keep the line of Messiah going. Or at the very least, the blessing of the birthright that he has acquired, which is what his mother, Rebekah, sent him to do. Go get married with one of these women so that Esau doesn't kill you while you're here. This is a good excuse for you to get out of here. Now then, he knows that one of Laban's daughters is his. And then when they say, "Here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." And then in verse 7, he does something interesting. Very in character for Jacob. He usurps command of these shepherds. He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and then go pasture them again. There's plenty of time for you to get the sheep fed. You don't have to wait around here." They're lounging. It kind of makes you think of when you're on the freeway and you see the sign, "Men at Work." And nearly always you see guys eating burritos just sitting around. There's jackhammers leaning against trucks. There's water, a water cooler here, and they're all just chilling. Every time! That's the kind of thing that Jacob is here. You guys are just chilling. There's work to be done. We got to get these flocks of sheep to go eat. They don't have enough food to produce wool and to produce milk, and some of them we're going to slaughter for lamb, for mutton, I think that would be the word. We need them to eat. Go do your job. But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered." And they roll the stone from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep. Maybe it's only 2 of them. It takes at least 5 of us to move that rock. They must be union guys. Verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Verse 10. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and by himself rolled the stone from the mouth of the well. A Herculean accomplishment. Now, we've seen Jacob move giant rocks before already. He moved it in the last narrative too, the one that he used to put by his head while he was sleeping. And here again, we see that Jacob moves a giant rock again. And we get to get a picture, we start to get a picture that Jacob is no slouch. He's a pretty strong guy. And it gives you a clue as to why his mother was afraid that he and Esau would end up killing each other rather than just one dying. They're both formidable, physically speaking. And we'll see more of that later. The fact that Jacob is physically powerful is implied in small ways throughout these passages. Not only that, he's incredibly persuasive. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother, and the sheep of Laban, he rolled a stone on his own and watered the flock of Laban and his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Why? He knew this was the one, and she was gorgeous to him. So what did he do? He got up and moved the stone, watered the sheep, and kissed the girl. Would that it would be that easy, right? Verse 12, Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Laban is up to his usual self. You may remember Laban in the past doing something similar. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Now, that's a simple story, right? And we could talk about Jacob and talk about, there are three things we can learn from Jacob here. Number one, you need to find your destiny. Number two, God wants you to be the greatest version of yourself that you can possibly be. And number three, God is rooting for you. And so we're ready to go home. But that is not the lesson of this passage at all. Now, if you're if you've been paying attention to Genesis, and if you don't catch this, even though you have been paying attention, don't lay this guilt trip on yourself. But this story should have reminded you of something else that we looked at before, and so we come to section 2. Abraham's servant at the well. And this we find in Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, verse 13. The servant, Abraham has sent his servant to go and find a wife for Isaac. And so the servant here says, "Behold, I am standing by the spring." He's praying to God. "And the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac." 15, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with a jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful. No man had had relations with her. Verse 17, the servant ran to meet her and said, "Let me drink a little water from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, "I will draw for your camels." And remember, I told you, this was a superhuman task. He's got a ton of camels, and each camel can drink tons of water. More than a dozen gallons of water each. And I think he's got more than a dozen camels. The servant, 10 camels from the camels of his master. So just short of a dozen camels. And each of them can drink gallons and gallons of water. And it appears that her jar maybe could hold maybe 3 gallons or so. We're not told in scripture. But maybe you've lifted one of those spars. Plastic bottles of water, they're pretty heavy. They're around 40-some pounds. Now, one that's made of clay with more than 5 gallons, a dainty little young lady like this, how much would that take? That's a super heroic thing that she did. A Herculean effort to water and give drink to the camels. Jacob's super Herculean effort to lift the rock matches with Rebekah's Herculean accomplishment here too. There are a few more parallels. You would see in verse 15 of chapter 24, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, she arrived on the scene. And if you go back to the story with Jacob in chapter 29, you see then in verse 9, chapter 29, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep. Those are interesting parallels, right? Are they coincidence? There are no coincidences in Scripture. Now, I promise you that this is going somewhere. It's not for simple literary interest. There is a lot to this, and you will see shortly. Now, the servant here, he in chapter 24, he has an exclamation of emotion too. When he says thank you to the Lord in verse 27 of chapter 24, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way of my house." And here in verse 29, chapter 29, verse 13, or verse 12, actually, verse 11, sorry. "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept." You see these parallels continue and continue. You can trace a lot of these same things together. And you think, well, it's just twice. It's just two parallels, just two stories. But then we have the story in section 3 of today's message, Moses at the well in Exodus chapter 2. Verse 15. Now, also has a similar encounter. In verse 15. Now, remember that Moses had just murdered an Egyptian soldier who was abusing one of the slaves, the Hebrew slaves. And Moses had to run away because the Pharaoh had discovered this and he was about to be charged with murder. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. A superheroic task to defeat multiple other shepherd men. You might have watched the Ten Commandments were coming into the Passover season. And so the Ten Commandments might be on TV again. Go and watch it. This scene is quite enjoyable, actually. I went back and watched it after reading this passage. And Charlton Heston stands up in all his rugged American manliness and with a bow staff as stiff as all can be. "I will beat you in the head with my staff and defeat you and protect the women from the well. Now you can come and drink." And so he does this superheroic thing. And it is not an exaggeration to do that. Moses did indeed act superheroically. Because he is living out in real life the framework, the construct that God is giving us in Scripture from the servant of Abraham and Jacob. And not only that, well, he gets, as we see here in verse 15, as we continue, "Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs. The shepherds came, Moses drove them away." Verse 18, "They came to Reuel, their father. He said, 'Why have you come back so soon?' So they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock.'" So he gave them water to drink too. "He said to his daughters, 'Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat.' Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses." Now, each of happens, the characters receive each other as spouses. Jacob, we saw, Abraham, and now Moses. And each one of them go through the same cycle. One of them gives the other water, they meet the family, and they live with the family. And this happens 3 times in the Pentateuch. Now, with this knowledge, why? I promise you we'll get somewhere with this. But the authors of Scripture and the Holy Spirit inspiring them gives us one more. There are probably a few more, but this is one that is pertinent to us today. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 11. Now it says this: as they went up the slope to the city, this young man, this heroic man, this man who is tall, strong, muscular, tan and ready, a man of bronze, a great soldier, a warrior, well trained. This man, this heroic figure. Verse 11, they went up the slope. They found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And if you're an astute reader of Scripture, if you're a Jewish reader of Scripture, immediately you're thinking Saul, the next hero, is about to receive his wife. And then they answered them and said, "He is," meaning the prophet, the guy you're looking for, "he's over there. He's ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." So they went. And that's that for Saul. No hero and no heroics for Saul. A failed hero of the Bible. And then you think, well, there must be one of these narratives for David, right? There never is a narrative, a betrothal narrative for David. He has many women, and that is his greatest flaw, his greatest failure. David failed, as did Saul. Well, do we have any more narratives in Scripture about the wells and meeting a wife? Could it be that that's it? Are we done? What's the point of this theme? Why are we even reading this so closely? What are the parallels? Well, let's go over them again. If we're detectives, we go back to the room where we have all the papers slapped onto the wall and we have the red yarn stringing them together. We've come to a dead end in the case. Why is this narrative in the Bible? And why is it repeated three times and then a fourth time repeated in a way that upends our expectations, kind of undoes them, destroys them? The image seems to be gone from Scripture now. It didn't come to anything. So we look at the wall. What are the connections? Well, let's go over them. A heroic feat, a giving of water, a time of hospitality. These are the three major connections. A heroic feat, a giving of water, and hospitality. Well, there is one more well narrative, but it's not in the Old Testament. We come then to the antitype at the well. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 5 is where our final narrative begins. And the Scripture says this: "So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the town that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." And immediately John has made us tune our antenna to something that is crucial, a crucial theme in the Bible that seemed to not have any kind of culmination until now. Jacob's well was there. what happens with Jacob at a well. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Jesus is tired. And in his truly physical humanity, he says something of great depth. Something that clues us in on what he was enduring. He is physically tired, of course. He'd been walking for a long time. And it's late in the day, evening even. But when someone goes to a well, in Scripture, a well, Jacob's well, it's because they're looking for a wife. And so in the deepest recesses of Christ's humanity, there are many commentators that have said, could it be that here Jesus is tempted by the desire to have a wife? Well, that desire isn't sinful in and of itself, but could it be that here Jesus can feel that human desire of companionship, of physical relationship with someone of the opposite sex? Was he attracted to her, perhaps? When he asks for a drink, we see that in the other previous narratives, if there was an exchange of water, there would soon be wedding vows too. There would soon be a union, a physical union. Could it be that somewhere deep down inside, Jesus, with all of the knowledge he possessed of Scripture, he knew that he was touching the fringes of this idea? Well, we can only speculate. But it is difficult not to see here that there is a betrothal story being told to us, meaning that this could be a proposal. Give me a drink, in his humanity, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Obviously, the giving of a drink to another would seem something that's not terribly important. But in this case, it carries with it a cultural weight. And maybe even perhaps she catches the implication of the flirtation that might be occurring here. But Jesus does not give in if there is any desire of such. And Scripture does tell us that he was tempted in every way, so perhaps there was that. But even so, the Lord moves on, and he preaches. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' and he would have given you living water, water of another nature, water that is not of this earth, water that is different." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst." Could it be that Jesus here understands something? And as he is preaching, he is reaffirming in his own heart why he is on this earth. That given the temptation that he is encountering at this moment, that the words come to him by the Spirit, that he says, I can take from this earth. I can make of it what I want. But what I truly want is the eternal desire of the Father. And so then, he does not give in. Could it be then that he says, I could have the water here, or I or I could be giving out the eternal water. The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. Obviously, not understanding what Jesus is saying. He said to her, Go call your husband and come here. Jesus, having the Spirit, discerns what her thoughts are and discerns her sin. You see, this woman is a lowly woman. She is a Samaritan, and she is promiscuous. Go call your husband. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. See, Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. As she deflects Jesus and instead tries to have him answer a theological question. But Jesus goes right back to her. And here he uses a term. It sounds in English disrespectful, woman. But that's not the case. This is the same term Jesus uses to refer to his own mom. So, ma'am, or maybe even of greater affection than that, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You see, this is a matter of the heart. You worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, meaning from the inside out. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Has Jesus received water from her? No. Is he going to marry her? It doesn't look like it. Has she received water from him? Well, it doesn't say it. It doesn't seem that way, except finally. It says here in verse 27, at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, and yet no one said, What do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left. Remember the elements. There was another element I forgot to mention. The women from these narratives always run and tell the family about what's happened. Remember, Rachel did that. Rebecca did that. They run to inform the family of what's happened. Zipporah told her family about Moses, the Egyptian man who freed them. And here, this woman, the Samaritan woman, goes and tells of Jesus. Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him, meaning that through her testimony, many came to faith, or at least came to find out who Christ was. Did he marry her? Not exactly. But could it be that this is hinting at a bigger, more transcendent marriage? We finally come to John 3:25. How can we say that this is a betrothal narrative? How can we take it that way? John 3:25. Scripture says this. There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, John the Baptist, he who was with you, Christ, beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Our church is getting smaller and his is getting bigger. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Who is the bride of Christ then that he receives at this well? The Samaritan woman. But then the narrative right before the Samaritan woman is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a priest who's wealthy, the highest level of society. The Samaritan woman, a woman who is promiscuous, who's living in sin at the bottom rung of society. Well, Jesus has come to claim his bride. Both from the top to bottom, from head to toe. The Lord has come to claim his elect, to cleanse her and to give her drink, to give her living water, to purify her. So that finally the betrothal scenes from the Old Testament culminate on Jesus Christ. And in him we find the redemption that the Bible cries out for at the beginning. Where is the ending of the story? Where do we finish? We always finish with Christ. He is the end game. He is the glory of God. And brother and sister, yes, we are the bride of Christ. This is an image that is eternal. We are taken in by him. We are cleansed and purified by him. We are made worthy by him. Given the dress of white by him. Given the water of eternal life by him. Let us then turn to Christ in hope. For he has come to rescue us, his people. Come to offer us from the fountain of eternal life that makes our hearts spring with water so that eternal life is born from within so that we never thirst again. What a glory. What a grace. Let us ask the Lord then to be forgiven of our sins and to be received in the hospitality of his kingdom, of his heaven, that we may rejoice in the wedding reception that is to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you because there are no dead ends in Scripture. There are culminations, there are locations, there are grand vistas for us to behold. And we pray, Father, that this faithful witness to us would be put on our hearts, that we would be a people that internalizes and is changed by that which you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for this one more grand example of your grace and love. In your name we pray. Amen.